Imagine a hangman's noose, or a gas chamber, or an electric chair adorning a lady's jewelry. Imagine any of these forms of capital punishment as a lavalier, or a lapel pin. Morbid? Yet the cross is considered the most gracious adornment today. And we have it on our pins and lavaliers. We put it on the top of our cathedrals. We grace our chancels with it. And the cross was one of the most horrible forms of capital punishment conceived by man to punish the criminal. So horrible was this merciless death invented by the Carthaginians that Rome hated the innovators of it, and no Roman citizen would be allowed to die on a cross, however brutal his crime. What then transformed this savage, barbarous, cold-blooded cross into a thing of beauty? What has made it a symbol of the highest aspiration of man? Well, you're way ahead of me with the answer. The Son of God hung on the cross. The Son of God died on the cross. But why? The crucifixion of Jesus is the most enigmatic, irrational, inexplicable fact of history. Look at it this way. Crucifixion, the most fiendish form of capital punishment, reserved for the most reprehensible criminals. The Jews had a saying, "Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." Jesus, the only perfect man who ever lived, his life one of complete selflessness and love, totally given over as a friend of friends to the helpless, the wretched, the dispossessed. Jesus, the quintessence of virtue. Jesus, perfection incarnate. Now put the two together. Perfection on a cross. Righteousness crucified. Humanity has put the only perfect representative of itself upon a cross. And humanity has been putting righteousness on a cross ever since, as it did always before. Now, the crucifixion of Jesus was not an accident. It wasn't as though it happened and those who saw it happen were sorry for it afterwards. No. The crucifixion of Jesus was the successful consummation of a vicious, deliberate, calculated, premeditated plot. Nor was Jesus a martyr. Because we shall see this morning that he was not the helpless victim of his enemies, that his death was not the premature conclusion of some glorious and heroic cause. On the contrary, the cross was Jesus' destination in the world. The cross was his target. Jesus came to earth to be crucified. He was born to die. The cross is the heart, the core of Christian faith. Without the cross, Christianity is meaningless, powerless, irrelevant. Unless you understand the cross, you do not understand Christianity. And if the cross of Jesus Christ is not at the center of your faith, then you, in the name of Christianity, have embraced a caricature. Whatever your religion is, it is not authentic Christianity if it is crossless. Well, on this beautiful Palm Sunday morning, 5 days before we remember this ugly death, let us consider the cross of Jesus Christ. First of all, some of the phenomena which accompanied it, and then the death itself. Matthew declares, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." Black darkness from high noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. From the time that the sun was at its zenith until mid-afternoon. No explanation for it in the scriptures. But someone has suggested that it was as though the Father in heaven was hiding from the world the indescribable, infinite agony, not only of the Son of God who hung on the cross, but of the Father as he saw his Son on the cross, and the Holy Spirit as he himself was involved in this incredible agony. And Matthew records, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." That veil had been put there by Moses originally under the express and explicit direction of God on Mount Sinai, where God gave him the exact dimensions of the tabernacle. It hung between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where God made known his presence in the Shekinah glory. Through that veil, only one man could pass, the great high priest. Only on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, only wearing special apparel, white linen garments, only after a sacrifice had been made, the Paschal Lamb, only bearing the blood of the sacrifice before the Ark of the Covenant. Now that veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies meant secrecy and exclusion. The God behind that veil was an unknown, and man was excluded from his presence. That veil was a constant reminder of man's sin and rebellion separating him from God. That veil meant that man's way to God was only through a properly ordained priesthood, a properly constituted order of worship or ritual, and the shedding of blood of the Passover lamb. But now, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil is rent from top to bottom. Secrecy, exclusion, sin, the priesthood, sacrifices are eliminated. No more secrecy. The mysterious God behind the veil is unveiled in the love and mercy of Jesus Christ. No more exclusion. He has opened a new and living way unto us, which is His own broken body, into the very presence of God. Sin has been vanquished, for He was made sin for us, though He knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The priesthood is obsolete, for now we have a great high priest entered in the veil to remain there forever, where He ever liveth to make intercession for us, the one mediator between God and man, the only mediator necessary. Sacrifice is obsolete. For the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world has once for all time shed His precious blood upon the cross and has somehow endured the long-term consequence of man's sin. Will you note, please, that the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, signifying it was the work of God, not man. Then the record says that the graves, that the earth shook and the rocks were rent, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared unto many, as though God were saying, "Look, the death of My Son upon the cross is not just some sort of a metaphysical, ethereal, spiritual, in quotation marks, proposition or transaction. Man is a whole being, his soul and body inseparable. And when Christ redeems man, He redeems all man. He redeems the body as well as the soul." The Apostle Paul reminds us in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians that we do not desire to be disembodied spirits. We don't want to be angels. We want bodies that are incorruptible and are immortal. Bodies that are not subject to disease, to pain, to weakness. We were made to dwell in a body, and we'll never be satisfied without a body. And so God is saying at the time His Son died, "Look, this redemption is for your body." And when Jesus Christ comes again, as surely He shall, soon we hope, every grave anywhere in the world where the body of a Christian has been buried will open up, and out of that grave will come a body of flesh and bone, an incorruptible, immortal body. This is the hope of the church. Nothing less. We'll be talking more about that, God willing, next Sunday morning. but infinitely more astounding than the phenomena which accompanied the death of Jesus was the death itself. Exclaimed one hard-bitten professional Roman soldier when he saw him die. Truly, this was the Son of God. The cross was fiendish because it meant a slow, lingering, excruciating death. It meant literally death from sheer exhaustion, the dehydration of the body. Now, crucifixion was on the eve of the Passover, and the religious authorities did not want their supreme religious day defiled by men on crosses. Therefore, they went to the Roman authorities and requested that the bodies be taken down. Now, they had a method whereby death on a cross could be accelerated, the simple expediency of breaking the bones in the body. Usually, it was only necessary to break the bones in the leg, and that was enough of a shock for the man to expire. And so the record declares that the soldiers came to the crest of Golgotha, where were the three crosses. They went to the first thief, broke the bones in his legs, he expired. They went to the second thief, broke the bones in his legs, he expired. They went to the central cross to break the bones in that body. Hundreds of years before, the psalmist was said that though every bone in his body would be out of joint, not one bone would be broken. To their amazement, he was dead. They plunged a spear into his side, blood and water poured out. He was dead. The question is why? What killed him? The cross didn't. He wasn't on it long enough. The spear didn't. It was confirmation of his death. Well, then what is the explanation for his death on the cross? You recall that when Jesus was transfigured, that there appeared on one side Moses, on the other side Elijah, and the record says that they had a conversation at that time. About what did they speak? Well, the record gives us insight. It says, they spoke of his decease, which he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. They spoke of his decease, which he was to accomplish. Not of which he was to be the victim. Not which was to take him by surprise, but which he was to accomplish. In the 10th chapter of John, it is recorded that Jesus said, I lay down my life for my sheep. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. When he stood before Pilate, under the terrible pressure of this situation, could not stand his silence, and he said, you speak to me. Don't you know I have the power to crucify you or release you? Jesus said, you have no power over me at all except it were given you of my Father in heaven. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came under the leadership of Judas with swords and staves to take him a prisoner, though many other times he had escaped from their presence when they tried to take him, he said to his disciples, my time is at hand, rise, let us go hence. And he walked over to his captors and gave himself to them. They did not take his life from him. He laid it down of himself. His last words in the cross were these, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then the record says, he yielded up his ghost. Jesus died by the sheer act of his will. He chose to die as the Lamb of God to take away your sin and mine. Now let me suggest something to provoke your thinking this morning. According to the record, Jesus gave sight to three blind men. He raised three from the dead. On two occasions, he fed thousands with a few scraps of food. He cleansed lepers. gave speech to the dumb, hearing to the deaf, strength to the crippled. Now, were three blind men all to whom he could give sight? Could he only raise three from the dead? Was this the limit of his power? Was he unable to feed any more who were hungry? Certainly there were thousands and thousands who were hungry in addition to those that he fed. The hunger was persistent and continuous in Asia. Were there no more lepers to be cleansed, no more crippled to be strong, no more dumb to be made to speak? Had he done all that he could do? No. There were many lepers who were not cleansed, many deaf who were not made to hear, many blind who were not made to see, many who died of malnutrition and starvation. Well, is this not sort of immoral? If Jesus could give sight to three blind men, he could give sight to all blind men. If he could cleanse lepers, if he could give food to the hungry, if he could eliminate these diseases and wretchedness, why did he allow himself to die? Why did he die on a cross? Why didn't he stay alive and eliminate these things? For that matter, why doesn't Jesus speak and eliminate all of the wretchedness of man? Why doesn't he do it if he can? Is he immoral? No, thank God, Jesus sees these things as symptom of the real problem, which is sin in the human heart. And he is the great physician. And the physician is not so preoccupied with symptoms that he ignores the cause. Thank God for iron lungs. But think of it if the medical profession should quit its research into poliomyelitis and say, let's just build all kinds of iron lungs. No, that's unthinkable. Nor was the great physician willing just to cure our diseases indefinitely and allow the curse, the corruption, the depravity in the human heart that kept producing this disease. He laid down his life on the cross as the cure for the disease of sin, and there's no other adequate cure. Of course, a cure only works if you take it. Some time ago, a friend of mine was riding on a train. The seat beside him was empty. He was reading his Bible, which, of course, is embarrassing to lots of people. The train filled, the only seat empty was beside him. A man entered the train, was unwilling to sit down beside this fanatic reading a Bible. There was no other seat he had to. He sat down, the pressure began to build up, and finally this man said to my friend reading the Bible, "Suppose you're a preacher." My friend said, "Yes." His worst fears were realized. He waited a few moments, pressure built up again, and finally he just exploded and he said, "Suppose you think God is going to send everybody to hell." My friend said, "No, God won't send anybody to hell." Well, he was greatly relieved. Then my friend said, "Listen, sir, over the gate of hell there's a cross. There's a man on that cross. And that man is the Son of God. And you can't get into hell except you push the Son of God aside." Let us pray.